chapter 28. We will read our passage for this afternoon. 1 Samuel 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are going to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, and how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for me to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she heard a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become my enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbors, or to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand, and I've listened to what you said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." And he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked it, unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they rose and went away that night. My Father, we thank you for your word, and pray that our hearts would receive your word, and that you would touch our hearts in whatever way need be. We thank you for your goodness, and pray that our minds and our hearts would be illumined to the truth that you have for us, that we would be ready and on guard and understanding that there are evil powers that be and that we are to stay away from those. Thank you for this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. When I was a younger Christian, as I think most of you know, I grew up with in the charismatic movement. And one of the powerful, if I don't want to say powerful, but popular, certainly, voices during that movement was a author, speaker, comedian by the name of Mike Warnke. Mike Warnke actually wrote a best-selling book called The Satan Seller. And in that book, he recounted how he had supposedly been a satanic high priest. And he recounted many of the satanic rituals and how it affected him and the various aspects that went along with being a satanic high priest. And ended up, within 3 weeks, that book ended up being the number one selling Christian book. And over the course of the next 15 to 20 years, opened up a speaking and comedy, Christian comedy career for Mike Warnke. He's very, very, had a lot of charisma as a speaker, and people were drawn to him. And the stories that he would tell, he eventually was brought on network TV as an expert in the occult. And you know how the news shows will have present various sides of arguments, and Mike Warnke was the one who was brought on board as the one who knew about satanic exploits, and then about how he was delivered by God into salvation. And between the years of 1987 and 1990, Mike Warnke profited $8 million as a result of his books and records or CDs and speaking appearances. In 1991, Cornerstone Magazine did an expose revealing that Mike Warnke was not a satanic high priest. They interviewed dozens and dozens of people, of his friends and family members and people that knew him, and revealed that he had been married, or he was on his fourth marriage. First three marriages all ended as a result of adultery. And he ended up marrying the women who he had been committing adultery with in each case. And so he was completely exposed, and his ministry was essentially incapacitated. But nonetheless, what that whole experience did, I remember being involved, I was actually working in Christian radio at the time when this whole thing came out. And it was a big deal because a lot of his stuff was played on Christian radio, his little comedy bits, and it was quite a big to-do. It really shook up and rocked the Christian community, because anybody who had anything to do with Mike Warnke all of a sudden felt like a fool. But it also revealed this desire for sort of a mystic element to our Christianity, and this desire to put people on a pedestal who sort of understood the dark side of things, and who understood the power of evil. Whether it was fabricated or not, there was interest there. And this whole incident here with Saul, and we might call her the Witch of Endor or the Medium of Endor, hence the title of our teaching, The Witching Hour, which traditionally in dark circles is the time between 12 and 1 a.m. And the scripture reveals that this time was very, very late in the evening when Saul decides to visit this witch. But the thing that Saul does goes very, very adamantly against what Scripture commands. God is very opposed to anything resembling dark powers, witchcraft, necromancing, sorcery, anything to that extent. God has explicitly prohibited in His Word those types of things. But witchcraft is practiced by many as a religion. There's the cult of Wicca. In fact, according to witchcraft.com, it says witchcraft is more than just a religion, it's a way of life. When witchcraft is practiced as a religion, it is called by the old English term for witch, Wicca. The term is used to counter all the negative stereotypes that society has given witchcraft. Wicca is primarily a religion that worships nature and sees all creation as sacred. It also worships both a male and female deity, a female goddess and a male god who had together created the world and everything in it. Spells are rituals and prayers that are conducted in witchcraft to ask for divine help in a certain aspect of life. That's quoted from witchcraft.com, and all of those things. Anything you, any being, any divine being other than Jehovah, whom is sought supernatural powers, can only be attributed to one divine being, and that Satan, the old crafty enemy of old. According to another website, it says witchcraft is a pagan religion worshiping multiple deities. It is one of the oldest religions and includes all religions that are not Christian, Muslim, or Jewish. In other words, witchcraft includes or the paganistic aspect of witchcraft includes Hindu, Buddhist, Taoist, Confucian, and American Indian religions. So all of these things are interwoven as really being tools of the enemy. The popularity in our society, in fact, the two most popular book series in the last 10 to 15 years are Harry Potter, all about witchcraft, portrayed in a relatively positive light, and Twilight, a book written by a Mormon lady detailing good vampires. Those are the two most popular teen fiction series. And it is prevalent. Number one bestsellers, each of the books and the sequels were number one. So this is a type of philosophy that is being permeated throughout our secular society and, sadly, Christian society as well. Books are written, movies, the popularity of movies, the movies on horror is one of the top genres of films that draws in the most amount of money and the largest audiences. One store in Illinois website says this. The store is called Sacred Earth. And they say, Sacred Earth brings you a diverse selection of spiritual and magical supplies, including an extensive collection of herbs, stones, jewelry, ritual tools, books, herbal smudge sticks, tarot cards, and more. And of course, when I grew up in the, you know, in the 70s and 80s, and there was a video series put out by a Christian. It was called Hell's Bells, and it went through and it found all of the, you know, back masking and sometimes not backwards but forward lyrics by some of the bands and how they, some of them pledged direct allegiance to Satan. Ozzy Osbourne, Alice Cooper, and the list goes on and on of some of these groups that were just heavily involved in direct and indirect satanic worship. The New Age movement consists largely of people involved in occultic practices. And it's seen as so generic and so all-inclusive. According to Christianity Today, and this was a survey done just about 20 years ago, it says about half of the Americans who are familiar with the New Age movement don't take its teachings very seriously. So they're involved with it, but they don't understand the danger that it poses. A third of them say New Age thought runs counter to Judeo-Christian teaching. The poll also shows that the general population's awareness of New Age is low, but the number of Americans who adhere to practices is high. So in other words, they don't know the source of what they're doing. And it's high even among those who profess Christianity. One of the pollsters said, quote, many who consider themselves good Christians nonetheless have engaged in practices that seemingly are counter to the teaching of their church. Example, roughly half of all Americans say they believe in ESP. 30% of Roman Catholics and over 1 in 5 Protestants say they believe in clairvoyance. Almost half of Catholics and 44% of Protestants say they believe in psychic healing, the poll shows. And 25% of both groups believe the movement of the stars may help govern the affairs of men and women. That's 1 in 4 people who call themselves Christians say they adhere to astrological signs. Okay, so while hopefully, and I believe that as obviously in the philosophy that most of us are adhering to, some of you might guys be going, what? I've never even heard of some of this stuff. Thank God. Amen. And I certainly don't want to open the door to those things. But I do want us to understand the culture that we are living in. And when you come across somebody who says, oh yeah, I'm a born-again Christian, don't be surprised when they go, oh yeah, and I practice ESP on the side. Okay? Really? That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with an awful lot of people who don't understand why they believe what they believe. But the Bible makes it very clear what we are to believe. Hit that first slide if you would. Let's just look at what the Lord has to say about the occult and about witchcraft. Leviticus 26. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, that's a strong word, I will set my face against that person and I will cut him off from among his people. Next one. 21 verses later, a man or woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Next one. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. One chapter earlier. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Next one. A little bit longer. Deuteronomy. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens. So let me stop right there, just as an aside. Okay. Tarot cards. Seems like a harmless thing. Or Ouija boards. And if you don't know, don't ask your parents unless they want to talk about it with you. Okay. But some of these occultic practices, which we might just laugh off and fluff off, equated with those who burn their children for human sacrifices. Okay? The Lord is very, very serious about this. It reminds me of how in the New Testament, Paul talks about giving the long list of sins in Romans, and it talks about murderers and thieves and adulterers and inventors of evil and those who are disobedient to their parents all in the same breath. Isn't that interesting? And, the Lord, when He gives these commands in Scriptures, He's not saying, okay, this one's a little more important here and this one, yeah, don't take that one. Don't take that disobedient to parent thing very seriously, because we all have rebellion and, it's just not that big of a deal. It's sort of the expected norm. It's not the expected norm to God. When God gives commands, they're there as the standard. And this is the standard. And when we mess with things like divination and fortunes and interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charm or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. The next one. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. That's pretty clear. And Revelation. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, here's one of those lists again. The detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so Scripture is pretty clear that God doesn't want us seeking out satanic ritual or satanic means or anything that would be considered magic, divination, sorcery, or anything as any means, any way, shape, or form whatsoever in which to give us wisdom. Why? Well, Scripture says His law is perfect. And we know that it is sufficient for all things, rightly dividing. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is for teaching, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. The Bible is sufficient and the sole purpose of what we should pursue for wisdom and understanding. The saddest thing, though, is based upon those numbers, we have a society that is obsessed with the supernatural. And it's sad the things that people will do when they reject God. The setup here is, as we continue on from the life of David, we take a little break from David here, other than to know that as he went over and lived with the Philistines, which shouldn't have done. Now Achish says, quid pro quo. Now I expect, I let you live here, I gave you a town. Now I expect a little bit of payback, and you're going to be my bodyguard. Literally, in Hebrew, the keeper of my head is your responsibility. You're the man, David. And David answers pretty wisely. He says, very well, you will know what your servant can do. That's pretty vague. Okay? He didn't say, I'll protect you. I'll make sure that big bad Saul and his Israelite army won't touch you. He didn't say that. He didn't commit to doing anything to the Israelites. I think David had, through all of this, his conscience. And the Lord was reminding him, you have a job to do. You have a job to do. And so David played it cool on the outside. Remember from last week, he was down in the south raiding areas that were not necessarily Philistine areas, but they were other enemies of the Israelites. He was kind of using that time to clean house before he took over as king. And so that's what's happening essentially in verses 1 through 3. Or one and two, and then it sort of sets the stage, like any great story does. It sets the stage and tells us, now Samuel had died. Okay, now we saw that before. But it's reminding us of where we are in the story and kind of foreshadowing for us the call-up that Samuel's going to get. And then Saul, it's reminded in the same area, it says, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. This is one of the good things that Saul did. Saul, you know, wanted to please the people. I think he wanted to please Samuel. We find out in the Scripture, as we read, that where does he turn? He turns to Samuel. He tries to find out what he's supposed to do from Samuel. And so we would seem to get the understanding that Saul obeyed Samuel's words and put all of the spiritists out of the land. And that's where we stand with this. And so what we have then is we have Saul senses disaster. Next slide. Saul senses disaster. He sees the Philistine army gathering, and it's a big army. And he's more afraid than he really has ever been before. Saul seeks divination. And then we see that Samuel's sleep is disturbed, and that Saul's has serious dismay. First thing is that Saul senses disaster. Verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. Now, Shunem was about 15 or 18 miles to the southwest. I don't know how well you can see that. Here's the Sea of Galilee, and there's Tiberias, which, by the way, is a beautiful city now. And right down here is Shunem, the area in Israel. And that's where the Philistine army had gathered. And they encamped there. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped over at Gilboa. And Saul saw the army of the Philistines. So here he is. He's gathered all of his special forces and all of his army, and he's still scared. Now, he's probably scared because he has no spiritual direction. But he's also scared because the Philistines have been growing, and their threat is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And he doesn't have his best, most successful fighter of the Philistines, which is David. David was the one who commanded the army in all of the previous victories over the Philistines, beginning with the slaying of Goliath. And he doesn't have that general who definitely had the Lord's blessing upon him. And so there's fear that has kicked in. And we know what that's like. If you're out in the workforce and people know you're a Christian, you're the one that when they go through difficulty, and maybe they're having trouble with their wife or their kid's out of control and they don't know what to do, you're the one, at least I was, that they'd always come and talk to and say, "Hey, you got a minute? Can you pray for me? I'm just going through a hard time." And they find great comfort in knowing that there's somebody there who will, you know, intervene with God, with the man upstairs. The man upstairs. I found it interesting as Olivia and I were driving to Illinois and back, saw a lot of trucks. With on the top of the back of the truck, it'd say, his name's not the man upstairs. His name is Jesus. And I like that. I like that. But people take comfort in knowing that they have somebody they can say, "Hey, can you put one up to the man upstairs for me? You know, I'm going through a tough time right now." And they find great comfort because they know, even though they won't go to the lengths to come to repentance, even though they won't change the lifestyle and convert and repent of their sin, there's great comfort for them in knowing that somebody has a direct hotline to God. Well, Saul didn't have that anymore. Saul was afraid, and so he inquired of the Lord in the way that they inquired of the Lord back there, back at those times. And those three ways were by dreams, by Urim, and by the prophets. By dreams, Urim, and the prophets. Now, in Numbers 12:6, the Scripture says, "Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." So that was one of the primary ways in which God spoke to people, was through dreams. We saw that that happened with Jacob when he wrestled, and Jacob's ladder and the dream about there, about, you know, the stairway that went up to heaven. A very prominent way. Well, Saul didn't have a dream. And so that was empty. The second way was Urim, which was an attachment to the priestly garments, which they used to figure out what their step should be. It's kind of like a casting lots type of thing, which actually David, when Ahinoam had left, after Saul had wiped out all the priests, and Ahinoam had escaped, or rather Abiathar had escaped, and come down, and David actually sought through the Urim and had got an answer from the Lord. And there were no priests for Saul to seek counsel with because, he killed them all. He killed all the priests. And I mistakenly said Abiathar, and it was Ahinoam. Abiathar was the chief of the priests, if we remember right. And Saul killed him. And they slaughtered all of the priests. Destroyed them all. Turned to his men, and Doeg the Edomite said, "I'll kill him," when some of the other guards didn't. And he took his sword and he ran through 70 priests that day. And so he didn't have any priests to seek counsel for. It's very possible, as we know with Saul, that he had a desire to be spiritual without being godly. He had a desire to be seen as somebody who had power, and yet he rejected it. And so it's very possible that he had maybe even appointed a priest of his own choosing, and maybe even a prophet who had the title but didn't have any power. It wouldn't surprise us, and there was no answer that way because there was nothing by dream, nothing by Urim, and nothing by prophet. But when we try to create our own religion, when we try to create our own means of accessing God, it always brings about failure. And it reminds me of the lesson this week that Joel Osteen's wife said. And that was kind of disturbing. And my wife had sent that out and put it out on our Facebook. And the quote from Joel Osteen's wife, and you all, of course, know who Joel Osteen is. This is what she said in front of their 30,000-member congregation at Lakewood Church in Houston. She said, quote, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourselves. Because that's what makes God happy." Amen? And a hearty amen was spewed out by the 30,000 people in that church. The largest church in the United States of America, folks. Telling people, when you worship God, you're not doing it for God, you're doing it for yourself. What about that scripture from Jesus who said, "Let your light shine before men so that you can so that people will see your good works, so that they will" what? Tell you how happy you should be, or that they should what? Say it. Glorify your Father in heaven. We are to live our lives. We are to worship God so that He will be glorified. John the Baptist said, "I must decrease." And that decrease meant losing all of his popularity. That decrease meant his followers went and shuffled across Israel to Jesus. And he decreased such that he went into prison and had his head cut off. I'm not sure how happy he was during all of that time. But he said, "I must decrease so that he might increase." And this is the dangers of false religion. Albert Mohler, in his blog, talked about this. He responded to this. He said, he quotes a work by Kate Bowler, who wrote a work called Prosperity Theology. And she traces the shift from the hard prosperity message of the early Pentecostals, which that was, "Lord, we don't have enough food to eat and we don't have places to live. Can you please supply our needs?" That's what was termed as the hard prosperity, to a soft prosperity message of modern preachers like Joel Osteen. As she explains, the new softer version of prosperity message. Now listen carefully to this. This new softer version of the prosperity gospel has become, quote, the foremost Christian theology of modern living. In other words, this is the predominant thinking of the majority of Christians, at least in America. Moeller goes on to say, mere happiness cannot bear the weight of the gospel. The message of the real gospel is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have eternal life. That message can be preached with a straight face, a courageous spirit, and an urgent heart in Munich, in Miami, or in Mosul. If our message cannot be preached with credibility in Mosul, it should not be preached in Houston. That is the Joel Osteen predicament. Every day of Friday, I don't know if you can see that, it says you must stop talking about the problem and start talking about the solution. Start speaking words of victory. Oh, the irony there. I don't think the prosperity message is going to fly wherever that is, which is a pretty significant part of the world. And so the message of Jesus Christ saves sinners, and do not be surprised when you encounter various trials, and rejoice when you encounter various trials, and in this world you shall have tribulation. That is the message. Not, Jesus wants you to be happy. And make sure you worship for yourself. That is the dangers of creating our own religion. That is the danger of appointing our own priests. That is the danger of following any way other than the gospel as laid out in Scripture to find what it is that we're looking for. That is the danger, I believe, that what Mike Warnke has been exposed to as he rakes in $8 million over a four-year period. That Joel Osteen, who lives in his $10 million mansion and drives his Ferrari, has encountered. They're looking for a gospel that is not the gospel. They're looking for something spiritual and something supernatural that does not bring ultimate joy. Saul's looking for something. Saul's not finding it. So he goes and seeks divination. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or Urim or by prophets. Now, the obvious question is, why didn't God answer him? That seems to go against, he whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Saul's calling upon the name of the Lord. How come he's not saved? Well, Saul has gotten to that point where we might say he's an apostate. An apostate is someone who rejects the gospel. The one in whom commits essentially what Jesus calls the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. An apostate can be sitting in church. Remember Jesus talked about separating the wheat from the chaff? That apostate is the person who looks like they might even be a member of the body of Christ. But ultimately, they've never come to repentant, saving faith. They may have come to that place of being sorrowful, as Judas was, but never come to that place where they repented and received Christ and changed their life and trusted Christ for salvation as the only means of salvation, which is then backed up and verified by an obedient lifestyle, one in which we obey joyfully the commands of Scripture. Not without trials, not without tribulations, not without struggles. But the apostate is the one who has rejected ultimately the Lord so many times that they come to that point where they cannot even receive Him. And when they call upon the name of the Lord, it's just a continual, it's the next time in line when they erroneously called on God for their own benefit rather than for repentance and belief and faith that is really life-changing. And so he couldn't hear from the Lord because his heart had been so hard. And so he said to his servant, seek for me out a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now that's so ironic. Saul, who had put all of them out, doesn't hear from God, so he runs the other direction. He says, find me a woman who's a medium. And it's so interesting that his servants and those of the court just say, but Saul, sir, you got rid of them all. The immediate response is, oh yeah, there's this one over in Endor. There's a medium. We know her. Quick response, we'll go find her. The irony there is it picks up even more as we move on to verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went. Now why did he disguise himself? Well, because he was doing something he shouldn't be doing. It reminds me of that old adage, if you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to fear. Here's Saul, who supposedly got rid of the mediums, living, trying now to live above the law, and not just the law, but we saw earlier all of those explicit commands by God that the woman who is a medium, it said, or anyone who's a medium, shall be put to death. And so now he sneaks around, puts a hood on, under the cover of night. Two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, in other words, use those necromancer means, and bring for me up whomever I shall name to you. Now, interestingly, she knows something is up. This woman knows what the penalty is for sorcery. This woman knows what the penalty is for being a medium. And so she kind of quizzes and goes, well, what do you mean? Oh, you know what Saul has done. I can't do that. How he's cut off the mediums, the necromancers. What, are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? And Saul swore to her, and this is the ultimate irony right here. Saul, who knew the commands of the Lord, Saul, who in his kingly position eradicated the land of all of the mediums, all of the seers, all of the sorcerers, it says, I swear to God, as God is my witness, that I won't let anything happen to you. He swears, first of all, it's ironic because he had rejected over and over and over this God. How can he have any power from the Lord to protect her? What a ridiculous notion. And then to sit and come and say, I'm going to seek you, this ungodly person who uses these ungodly means, to try to seek out this godly prophet. What great irony there. What a great story. And so he swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And she said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel. And when she saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. And the king said, don't be afraid. What do you see? Okay, so the very king who eradicated her position, got rid of her shovel-ready job, now tells her, you're okay. You're okay. This is a king who can't be trusted at this point. Now, of course, many have argued, is this really Samuel? I think that begs the question. I think it's a legitimate question. Why would God use an ungodly woman to allow one of His servants to come up? It's caused a lot of problems throughout church history. The early church fathers all believed that it was a satanic spirit that came up. Calvin and Luther, same thing. They couldn't buy the fact that this was actually the hand and the work of God. And until really pretty recently, really as the early 1900s, when sort of this charismatic movement and the work of the Holy Spirit began to come around, did a lot of the commentators kind of say, hey, well, you know what? Maybe this is the work of God. And I think we can safely say that it's the work of God for several reasons. And here's why. Samuel's coming was of the Lord and not from the witch's art, because first of all, she was surprised. She was surprised that it was actually Samuel. They did not conspire, her and Saul, to say, well, let's, for the sake of these two guys here, or future story of those we might be reading, let's pretend that we're not in league and we're bringing... It gets awfully deep. She's surprised. I think she's surprised that he actually came up. Because how many people, by turning cards, can actually bring up a satanic spirit? You know, we can delve into an entire region of the darkness and how things work. But most, you know, like, apparently there's shows on real ghost stories and reality shows and things like that. But it's they're frauds. They're frauds, and if there is any reality to it, it is the work of Satan. But let's look further here. Samuel came because he had a special message from the Lord. See, would Satan deliver this message? Okay, here's the message. Because, well, first of all, she says, I see a God or spirit coming up. And that was kind of a reflection of the sign of the times there. They believed everything were gods. And Saul said, what's his appearance? She said, it's an old man coming up and it's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage, which Samuel wouldn't have wanted him to do anyway. But Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I should do. Now listen to what Samuel says here. He says, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? Would Satan say that? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. So Samuel told him what was going to happen. God told Samuel, the kingdom's going to be ripped from your hands. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Everything that Samuel, or this appearance of Samuel, which whether it was Samuel or not, perhaps it was an angel that God sent disguised as Samuel, we can speculate all we want. But what is there is verification of the words previously that God had given to Samuel to deliver to Saul. The message there would indicate that for whatever reason in God's sovereignty and His purposes, this message was delivered to Saul. And backed up in 1 Chronicles, that the reasons that God took the kingdom from Saul and killed him was, one, his refusal to destroy all of Amalek, and number two, for consulting a medium. This is serious business. This is one of the two reasons God ripped the kingdom out of Saul's hands and condemned him to death and gave it to David. That's how serious that God takes sorcery. That's how fierce He is against those who practice divination. And the warning is clear, and the message is very clear. God would not allow Satan to deliver such a weighty message. Verse 19, moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Saul wanted to know, you want to seek out your medium? You want to find out the answer? Here you go. I find it interesting that a lot of times we probably ruminate on, gee, I wish I knew what the future was. Especially when we're young, we go, I just wish I knew who the Lord was going to have me to marry. I just wish He would tell me what kind of job I'm going to do. I wish I knew what my life was going to be like 20 years from now. We might not like that answer. We might be surprised. And in a lot of cases, if we had our choice, we'd go, ugh. But God gives us those things because He actually knows what's better for us if we're seeking Him out, if we're being faithful and obedient to His call. Warren Wiersbe says, it's alarming to what ends that people will go to when they turn their backs on the Lord. It's alarming to what ends people will go to. Verse 20. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. He's just been given a death sentence. So he's got serious dismay now. The death sentence is given. 24 hours from now, you'll be dead. There was no strength in him, for he did nothing all day and night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw him, that he was terrified, she said, I've obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand, and I've listened to you, what you have said to me. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you. This is kind of the peace offering. I'm the criminal. I just did the ungodly acts. I have the job that doesn't exist because you kicked us all out. And I gave you a really, really bad... Actually, I was just here for the show. So don't hold it against me. Here's a peace offering. Eat. Because Samuel said, tomorrow you're going to be with me. Now, that doesn't necessarily indicate where Saul's going, but it's more of a case of, you're going to be dead tomorrow too. You're going to be a spirit tomorrow too. And so let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way. And he refused and said, I'm not going to eat. But his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread out of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they arose, and they went away that night. Saul had spiritual fear. Very evident. If you'd had the apparition before you, and you were told, you're going to be dead. And by the way, there's a reason God didn't answer you. That would be cause for alarm. That might be cause for alarm for a lot of people to fall on their face and repent, like Manasseh did. You know, Manasseh was called the most wicked king in all of Israeli history. He was worse than his father, Hezekiah. He had a son named Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst of all of the kings. And you know what Manasseh did? Manasseh cried out in repentance. He turned his heart to the Lord. The worst of the worst. That would be like getting news that Osama bin Laden repented before he died. Okay, that would be news that the guy who, the people, that are these ISIS people, it would be as though all of a sudden there was a revival taking place in them. That would be pretty amazing, actually. That would be awesome. Something to pray for. But it would be, whoa. It's like we heard that Jeffrey Dahmer received Christ while he was in prison. A lot of people had a real hard time with that. Or that Ted Bundy converted and repented and believed before he died. And that was Manasseh in that time. But it wasn't Saul, whose heart had been so hard. He heard the message so many times and refused to genuinely repent, to come to a place of belief and repentance. Not just sorrow. Judas Iscariot was sorrowful, but not to the place of repentance. Not to the place where he really trusted in Christ and turned away from his wicked heart. Saul didn't turn away from his wicked heart. His heart was so hardened that the message didn't even cause him to repent. You'll be dead tomorrow. Well, how would we respond if we got that news? What would we do? If we were confronted with the knowledge, which is possible, I hope it's not true, but with the knowledge that, hey, you got 24 hours to figure it out. How different would our life be? Would there be things that would need to change in your life? Would there be some healing in relationships that would need to take place? Would there be some different reading or internet or viewing habits in your life? Would there be in your face in tears and a desire to say, oh God, have mercy on my soul, forgive me? If that's the case, that's a good thing. If we understand and are willing to do something about it, that's a good thing. But if we just cry, go, I'm not going to eat. I can't believe he gave me that news. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to go on a hunger strike. And he has to be talked into eating by the witch. Pretty interesting contrast there. So, finally, and I really mean it finally. That's an inside joke in our house. Probably all your houses too. Number one, don't put stock in the mysticisms of the day. And sadly, that's, as we had seen earlier, rather prevalent in a lot of Christianity. The charismatic movement, the New Age infiltration, the Osteenisms. Be careful. Secondly, you know, I mean, ESPN, clairvoyance, aliens. Sadly, a lot of Christians believe in aliens. Spook stories. Don't give a foothold to the enemy. Now, there might, because we're human, you know what? There's going to be natural curiosities on some of these things. Don't ever let it go beyond that place. And even be careful with your curiosities. My mother, who smoked for 50 years and died of cancer, started smoking because she was curious about what a cigarette tasted like. And sometimes those curiosities can become quite enslaving. Be careful of your curiosities. Next, when God speaks, listen. Listen. If God is convicting of sin, repent. Keep that short account. Immediately, go to the Lord. If you feel that nervousness in your heart, I remember when I got saved and they talked about these things. I remember being nervous and something. I've got to do something. God, help me. Forgive me. I need you. I need to know you. Now, that's not the standard. I'm not going to sit and say everybody should have that. And if you don't have that, you're not saved. That's just me. That was me needing to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and to receive Him. Again, I don't know if that's been your experience or not. It may in some. It may not be in others. But if God is speaking to you through His Word, as you, in your devotions, as you study, listen. And finally, keep a heart that is open to the truth of God. Keep a heart that is open. I had said this morning at the other church that I do worship at, there's two dangers. We can get so intellectual that we become a clanging gong, as Scripture says. We can get so filled with knowledge that we become very prideful and we lose all effectiveness. Knowledge is great, but knowledge puffs up. Or we can become so emotional that we lose all sense of grounding and we get tossed and turned by the waves and the winds of doctrine. And the reality is God made us creatures of intellect and He made us creatures of emotion. And as we examine these spiritual things, and again, I didn't want to open up a door too much to and go into detail on what some of those things are other than what Scripture said. Don't. Stay away. This is the penalty for those who engage in these types of things. But we have reason. We have the Holy Spirit. Okay? In everything, test the spirits. What do the Scriptures say? What truth does the Scripture reveal? Keep a heart that is open to the truth of God's Word. We have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. We have His Word. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, bottom line, as we go before You, Saul hardened his heart again and again and again. And we don't want to be those who come to church and hear Your Word and hear Your message and ignore the call and ignore the call and ignore the call. And we want to bring anything that is not of You, anything that is sin, and even dabbling or even full-blown engagement, Lord. And we bring this at the foot of the cross. Ask Your forgiveness, Lord, and we repent of these things. Lord, we want to know You. We want to know intellectually Your Word and about You. But we also emotionally want to know You. Lord, that we would know You and the power of Your resurrection and the fellowship of Your suffering. That our faith would be genuine. It would not be man-made. It would not be something that's dictated by certain leaders of the Christian culture of the day. But it would be guided by the truth of the Word of God. So I commit this body, commend them to You, Lord, for truth, for obedience, that we would walk in Your ways all the days of our life. Guide our hearts this week and guard us from the enemy who would seek to destroy the work that You are doing. But Lord, we know that You lose none. Lord, we know that You take care of and You will complete the work which You have begun. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.